This morning we return to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and I'll pick up our reading at verse 43. We'll go to the end of the chapter this morning. This is our ninth week in the Sermon on the Mount, and after this Sunday, we will take a break and we will move to the Advent season. We'll resume the Sermon on the Mount next year as we pick up in chapter 6. I hope this has been an enriching study for you. It has been for me to consider again what Jesus taught in this first chapter. We've got two more chapters to go next year, and so we've got a lot of important things to process. But now this morning we're reading in chapter 5. We pick up at verse 43. Jesus again is correcting the tradition that has been misguided. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, in this chapter, Jesus has been defining real Christianity. And this is a radical teaching that Jesus gives us. It concludes with the statement in verse 48 that we are to be perfect. Most of the time, we come at this from the opposite perspective. Most of the time we emphasize the fact that no one is perfect. In fact, a pastor once was making that point in his sermon, and just to emphasize it, he stopped and asked if anyone in the audience thought themselves to be perfect, would they please stand? Well, of course no one stood, and feeling a little extra confident, the pastor upped the ante, and he said, if you even know anyone that is perfect, would you stand? Well, to his surprise, a little old sawed-off man towards the back of the auditorium stood up, and the pastor knew he was in trouble because he knew this was going to destroy the very point he was making. And so he, in an attempt to kind of salvage the situation, he says, sir, do you actually know someone who is perfect? And the little old man said, well, no, pastor. But I've heard so much about him, I almost feel like I know him. Well, then, of course, the pastor realizes that things going down the tubes, but he said, well, who is this? Or he said it was my wife's first husband. Now, I don't have to spend a lot of time this morning convincing you that we're not perfect. I have to spend the balance of my time this morning explaining to you what verse 48 does mean. Because these are the words of our Lord, and He is not commanding what is impossible. I want to point out to you that if we just change the wording slightly, Jesus would have been commanding what is impossible. If Jesus had said, be as perfect as God, that would have been completely impossible, because God is absolutely perfect. God has perfect knowledge. You realize God cannot learn anything that He does not already know, nor can God be reminded of anything that He has forgotten. God remembers perfectly the past, He is completely aware of the present, and is in perfect control of the future. For Him, time is a seamless flow. In contrast, we can't remember what happened yesterday, don't know what's happening today, and don't have a clue what's happening tomorrow. And so we can never be as perfect as God is, nor will we be all-powerful or everywhere present, immutable or unchanging. We're not infallible. Our perfection is a relative perfection. God's perfection is an absolute perfection. The context, however, from verse 43 on, explains to us in what sense. And I would suggest this is the only sense in which we can be perfect, that we can have a perfect love towards God. When we love as God loves, He credits us or imputes perfection to us. And the only way, the only sense that we can ever be perfect is to love perfectly. And God will give us His love. God will enable us to love perfectly. Now let me explain that this whole debate about perfection goes clear back into Greek philosophy. And probably all that most of us remember from our study of philosophy, we had an introductory course, was just the names. But this is a debate that goes clear back to Plato and Aristotle. Plato said that only God was absolutely perfect. And in that sense of the word, Plato was correct. But Aristotle said that there is a relative perfection. That means anytime something performs or accomplishes the purpose for which it was created, we say that it is perfect. So in that sense, they both are right. And it's in the sense of Aristotle's understanding that when we read the words of Jesus, be perfect, we don't just throw up our hands and say, this is impossible. But in the sense that we can perform that God created us to be. Now, God did not create us to fly, did He? And so, just because I cannot fly doesn't mean I'm imperfect. It does in the absolute sense, but not in the relative sense. Sometimes you'll see a bumper sticker, and I'm always coming up with illustrations from bumper stickers because it states a concept in just a few words. You ever seen the bumper sticker that says, if you think you're perfect, try walking on water? Well, in the absolute sense, I'm imperfect because I can't walk on water. But you see, God did not create me to walk on water. And as long as I can walk on dry land, I can walk perfectly. See, that's in a utilitarian sense. Let me illustrate it like this. A very famous preacher, I think his name was T.M. Anderson, one time told about a little girl who sees her daddy out working in the yard. She sees that he's hot and thirsty, and so she brings him a cool drink of water. The only problem is her hands are muddy. Her little hands are muddy, and as she holds that glass, and as her fingers extend down into the cold ice water, she is contaminating that ice water with the dirt that's on her hands. Now, by the time she gets that glass of cold ice water to her daddy, it's unfit to drink. Now, what do you think daddy's going to do? What daddy in his right mind would berate the little girl for bringing him a glass of water? You see, he is going to judge her on her intentions, not on her performance. And he's going to, if any daddy worth his salt at all, he's going to drink that and tell his little girl, thank you, that was the best glass of water I've ever had. Now, you understand the difference is between performance and intention. My performance will always fall short. I've been pastor here long enough that I don't need to tell you that. Our performance will fall short, but God rates us, God judges us, evaluates us on the basis of our intentions. My intentions can be perfect, even if my performance is less than perfect. And so in this context, you notice what Jesus is saying, that God sheds His grace on the evil as well as the good. You see that in verse 45. God causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good. God sends rain on the just and the unjust. That is what we call common grace. We are all under the common grace of God. God is gracious towards every one of us. Now, Jesus goes on to reason, then if we only are nice to people who are nice to us, that doesn't take any grace. That's not being like God, because God is good to everyone. Do you ever think about the atheist who's one breath from eternity, and he uses that next breath to declare there is no God? The only ability he had to make that statement was the common grace that God gave him. God gives the atheist the ability to blaspheme his own name. God is good to everyone. And so Jesus is saying, it doesn't take any grace for us to be kind to those who are kind to us. It doesn't take any grace to respond to those who coddle us. But God is gracious to everyone. And I just need to pause right here and pray for a while and say, Lord, make me more like you. You see, a lot of people, if you stroke them the right way, they're easy to get along with. But if you ever make the mistake of stroking them the wrong way, you see a completely different side, don't you? And so what Jesus is saying is that God can give us that grace, that we can love our neighbor, but we can also love our enemy. We can pray for those who persecute us. When we do that, then we are perfect in our realm as God is perfect in his own realm. Now, realize that I'll never attain to God's perfection. But God says I can be perfect when I love him with all my heart and when I love my neighbor as myself. I told the kids the story from the Old Testament. I told them the story from 2 Kings chapter 6, how we feed our enemies. But let me tell you a more recent story. During World War II, a man named Jacob DeShazer was one of the pilots who bombed Japan. Japan later shot him down, and of course they were unmerciful in their punishment towards him. And in return, DeShazer hated the Japs. But while he was in solitary confinement, he read the Bible. I think he couldn't find anything else to read. And as he read the scripture, he was convicted and saved. Eventually, after the war was over, DeShazer was released and came back to America, went to seminary, trained to be a pastor. After he graduated from seminary, guess where he went? He went as a missionary back to Japan to preach God's love to his old enemies, the very people who had persecuted him, the very people who had made life miserable for them. Him. Now he goes back to them to share God's love. See, that's what Jesus is talking about. We cannot control our circumstances. If you could control your circumstances, the first thing you would control is that you wouldn't get shot down behind enemy lines. But that's out of our control, and we can't control many things that happen to us. But we can be controlled by love. We cannot control our circumstances, but we can react out of love. Now, that's a high standard. And I guess some preachers might try to wax eloquent at this point, but I just want to be practical. The question is, how do I love my neighbor? How do I love my enemy? And this is not some kind of an emotion. It doesn't mean we hug and kiss our enemies. No, Jesus has taught us in this chapter that we reflect Christianity by keeping God's commandments. Throughout this whole chapter, Jesus has corrected misguided notions about the commandments of God. And if you go clear back to the Beatitudes, remember we're asking this question, how can I love my enemies? How can I respond as God responds? Well, the Beatitudes teach us that those who are perfect are those who are humble or poor in spirit. We're not governed by pride. We don't say, how dare he or how dare she say that to me. No, our attitude is one of humility. Then Jesus talks about those who mourn for their sins, those who humble themselves and are meek, those who seek and hunger and thirst after righteousness. See, this is the way that God gives us his grace and fills us with his love. And so Jesus says, blessed are those who show mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. You see, all of the Beatitudes talk to us about how to show. It's not an emotion. It's not necessarily what we feel like doing. But it is reflecting God's love in our lives. We learn this discipline of happiness. Blessed, as we remember back from the Beatitudes, teaches us or could be translated, happy are those who respond as God responds. Then you remember the next section talked about salt and light. Jesus says we're the salt of the earth. God wants us to create a thirst for himself. We make other people hungry and thirsty to know God if we're governed by his love. And then we realize that those who are perfect do not hate, but instead they make every effort to settle conflict. They do not commit adultery, but they make every effort to keep marriage sacred. These are people that do not make a vow and break it, but they keep their word. These are people who do not measure out exactly how much they have to do and no more. But these are the people who go the extra mile. You realize we're just reviewing what Jesus has taught in this chapter. At this point, you may say, well, that all sounds nice, but that's not practical. Well, as a matter of fact, this is what God is doing in the heart of every Christian. He wants us to grow up. This is what the Holy Spirit is at work to do in our lives. To be perfect means to be complete or to be mature. We have reached Christian maturity when we love God with our whole heart and our neighbor as ourself. Now, in most of our lives, we can look back and say, thank God I'm not what I used to be. But we look around us and say, but I realize I'm still not all that I ought to be. God is working on our lives. He's still working on every one of us to help us reach this level of maturity. And through the conflicts and the struggles and the trials of life, God can use those circumstances to shape us, to mold us, and to make us into his own image. You see, as I'm coming to a close, I want to ask these diagnostic questions. What do you have an appetite for? Do you want to be made holy? Do you want to be mature? Do you want to be Christ-like? You see, Jesus said, he gave us this hope. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you hunger to be all that God wants you to be, he will fill you with his Spirit. The problem is that sometimes we just don't have a very healthy spiritual appetite, do we? We're not that concerned. We want a whole lot of other things, but we really are not all that concerned. This hasn't been the burning passion of our life. And so I guess as a pastor, my question is, how do I increase the appetite of the congregation? And I think the best way to do it is to teach Jesus, to look at the life of Jesus. And as we look at his words and his ministry, within the heart of every believer, there should be a hunger and a thirsting to know him and to be like him. I'm going over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, and beginning at verse 11, we're told that God gave different offices in the church, some pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for ministry so that the body of Christ may be built up. Literally, for the perfecting of the saints. It is the job of the pastor, then, to build up the church. What's a church like when it has been perfected? One thing is, we'll have unity. You see in verse 13, a perfect church is a church when we have reached unity in the faith. We are perfect, secondly, when we reach the knowledge of the Son of God and have become mature or perfect. And we become perfect when we have become full grown. Notice it talks about the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. No longer are we infants tossed back and forth, but instead we have grown up. I'm clear down to verse 15 now. It says that instead of being infants, we have grown up and that we have been united to something that's bigger than ourselves. And so I'm saying this is what God wants to do. This is why we come to church. See, you might have the idea, well, I'm already saved. I know my sins are forgiven. Why do I have to go back there every week? Well, because God's still whittling away at us. God's still sanding us down. God is still working on us to make us into his own image and likeness. I am fascinated by the fact that a child does not have to be coached with a desire to grow up. Every child innately has a desire to get bigger, don't they? We've had Maya in our home for the last day or two, and as she was eating, she would actually grow while she was eating. She would scoot herself up and get taller. And, you know, the question is, why is she not content to be the size she is now? There's nothing wrong with Maya the size she is now, but she wants to grow up. Physically, I've never seen a child that did not want to grow and develop and reach their full potential. Spiritually, we need to have that same goal, that same appetite. And this is what church is all about. So I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm accepted in Christ. Why do I need to go back every Sunday? Well, you're not yet perfect. And there's some areas that we need development and growth. So when I preach to us about the Lord Jesus, his life and his teachings, we always come away short, don't we? And realize that's an area that I need to improve on. Let me share with you a bit of poetry that was written a while back, but it expresses this growth. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Savior's pity plead in vain and proudly answered all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me, I beheld him, bleeding on the accursed tree. Heard him pray, forgive them, Father, and my heart wistfully said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, free and full. Sweet and strong and also patient, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered. Grant me now my supplication, none of self and all of thee. In the four stanzas of that poem, you see that a person has moved from being completely self-centered. They have matured through the hard knocks of life, through this process of sanctification. They have matured to where now their life is not self-centered, but their life is God-centered. That's what God's trying to do in our lives. And this is not some futile attempt. This is not some impractical idealism, but this is exactly the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. This was something early Methodism emphasized and preached under different names, such as Christian perfection or entire sanctification. As a matter of fact, in early Methodism, everyone who was up for ordination were asked the following questions. The first question they were asked is this: are you going on unto perfection? You may say, that's a strange question to ask. Well, it's almost the exact wording of Hebrews 6:1. That's what the Hebrew writer says. Let us go on unto perfection. And I've spent the balance of our sermon this morning trying to explain to you what that type of a perfection looks like. Not an absolute perfection. Not the perfection that Plato described. But this relative perfection that God counts us as being fully mature when we perform as he desires us to perform. So the early Methodists not only ask, are you going on unto perfection? The next question, do you expect to be made perfect in this life? See, a lot of times we have the idea that I'll just flounder and fail my whole life, but when I die and go to heaven, God will make up all the gap. No, God can do more for us in this life than any of us have yet realized. Now, I'm trying to make this just as plain as I can. None of us have yet experienced all the grace that God has for us in this life. Now, I know we've got heaven. I know we've got those glorified bodies. I know we've got a lot to look forward to in the next life. But don't just kick back and say, well, God will take care of it all in the next life. God can do more for us in this life. So they ask these questions. Are you going on unto perfection? Do you expect to be made perfect in this life? The third question, are you groaning after it? Are you groaning? In other words, are you intent on it? is this just something, oh well, it'd be nice if it happens, but it doesn't really matter if it doesn't. You never grow spiritually as long as that's your attitude. To groan after something is to hunger and thirst after, to seek it with all of our hearts. And so Jesus has commanded us to be perfect. I've tried to express to you the sense in which that can be realized. And so what I'm saying to you in closing is that we must hunger and thirst after that. We will never be God, but we can become godly through His indwelling love. And as I am filled with His love, you know, if you have a cup of water, if you have a cup and you fill it completely full of water, then there's no room left for anything else but water. So as long as I am filled with God's love, it displaces everything contrary to that love. And that kind of a life can be maintained by a moment-by-moment faith in humble dependence upon God. Is that what you hunger for? Is that what you want? We'll pick that up, and I'll ask those questions Wednesday. And we'll see if you have further discussion, further questions about that. But I'm praying that even between now and then, that God will intensify this hunger and this desire to be all that He has intended for us to be. Let's stand and look to Him as we close this morning. Our Father, we come to You realizing that Christ is our great example. Realizing that in Romans 8 it says You have predestined us to be conformed to the image of Your Son. Lord, when people look at me, when people watch me, when they're around me, I wonder if they see even the faintest resemblance of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. Lord, I know I need a lot of polishing. I know I need a lot of smoothing out. I know there's a lot of nicks and scrapes. And I pray that over the next year that You will work on my life so that when people are around me, they will have a desire to know You. Lord, I realize that many people are turning away from the church. They've burned out on the church. They've had a bad taste because they have come in contact with people who know the language, they know all the rules, they know the manual, but they don't really know You. Lord, help us not to turn people away from Jesus, but help us to reflect Jesus in our life, so that others will want to know You. Keep working on us. And help us, Lord, to submit to whatever needs to happen in our life in order for us to be God-centered and not self-centered. I pray this in Your name. Amen.